Not a lot of verses tonight, but a lot of depth in them. We'll break in at verse 33 of chapter 13 of John, and we're in Christ's school of holiness. Little children, said Jesus, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Good question. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. You ever wondered about heaven? Have you? You ever wondered where it is and how you get there? And like would an astronaut in a rocket last, if he lived long enough through light years, ever get there? Or is it closer than that? Where is it? Is it far away? Jesus went up into the sky. Angels said he'll so come in like manner as you've seen him go. So he's obviously, it must be up. But where and how far? Big question. Oh no, you can't follow me there now, Peter. No. But you shall follow me afterwards. I'm sure he was glad he added that. You will come, Peter, after me, where I'm going. Not now, but afterwards. That's a promise. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And by the way, I think he meant it, don't you? Jesus said, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, there's an interesting little bit, you see, because in the original manuscript, there's no chapter break there. In the original manuscript, it reads, most assuredly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. And a lot of people get annoyed if you read it that way. But that's the way it is in the original. Chapter headings are very useful, but that's the way it was in the original, the way John wrote it. You'll deny me three times, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, or many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, I think that really we will only get really to verse 5 tonight of chapter 14. And then we'll link up with these truths in the paragraph following. You have that in your little handbook. The paragraph following, who is this in my heart, is next week's message. And we're going to see what are the implications of Jesus saying he's the way, the truth, and the life in the context of the paragraph that follows. So I really want to emphasize tonight this first section from verse 36 of chapter 13 down to verse 4 of chapter 14, but maybe passing reference to verses 5 and 6. So, what have we learned so far in Christ's school of holiness? What have we learned as his disciples? Well, we have learned that true holiness begins with the experience of regeneration, that is, the new birth, effected in our lives once and for all by the Holy Spirit. And that experience is then followed by constant renewal performed by the Holy Spirit as he takes Christ's words and applies them to us. Or as Jesus taught it, you are bathed all over once, but you have to have your feet rinsed constantly. The initial regeneration of the Spirit, and then through your Christian life, constant renewing in the Spirit. We learned also from the attitude of Judas that the essential nature of unholiness is to take God's natural gifts to us and have no love or time for God himself. We see that John puts the story of Judas and Christ's exposure of him at this famous upper room situation, because if you want to know what holiness is, then God lets you have a look at what unholiness is. And unholiness is to take God's gifts and have no love for God. And millions of people do it. And on the other hand, we learn that the essential heart, the essential principle of holiness in a Christian's life is to be devoted to the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holiness, essentially, is to be devoted in your heart and life to the divine persons. So we're learning some good lessons. And of course, then we learned that love and devotion for the divine persons is expressed in humble service to other people. Jesus washed their feet. And we learned a lot from that last week about how our attitude should be to other people, trying to serve them and help them. Okay. Now, what's the major lesson then of this section? Why does John put this bit about Peter in here? What's the major lesson on holiness or true spirituality in this section? Well, it's one thing to be devoted to the Lord. It's one thing to be devoted to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. But how can you maintain your devotion right through your life? How can you secure your devotion? How can you develop your devotion? And will your devotion be eventually perfect? Or the Bible word for it, mature. That is what this section is about. How do you maintain being devoted to the things of God and to the divine persons? Secure it, maintain it, and will it be eventually perfect? That's what the Lord is teaching. Now watch how he approaches the lesson. He tells us very plainly in verse 33, I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be with you for much longer, he says. And even at this late hour, on the very eve of Christ's crucifixion, these fellows hadn't yet got it into their heads that he meant what he said. He had told them many times, but they still didn't believe it. They were not expecting him to go, even though he kept saying, I am going to leave you. And what he tells them, they find it very difficult to grasp. And they ask what really doesn't appear on the surface to be very intelligent questions. But don't be too impatient with them. Don't be too impatient with them. There are three or four questions here that are asked of the Lord, and they appear to be almost naive and certainly not very intelligent. But as we study this section, we'll discover that maybe we ourselves haven't altogether understood the answers to these questions. And you and I will need to listen very carefully to the answers that Christ will give to these lessons, because although essentially we might think they are pretty basic and not very intelligent and maybe even naive, in fact, we may not have fully understood or fully appreciated what it's all about in this area. When some months earlier, some officers from the authorities at Jerusalem had marched into a crowd to arrest Jesus, he basically said to them, "You don't need to arrest me, gentlemen. I'm going away of my own accord. You don't need to arrest me. I'm going to go of my own accord." He actually said it to them. Read that verse 33 of chapter 13 again. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come, so now I say to you." You remember? I said it to those men who came to arrest me, and now I'm saying it to you. Of course, on that occasion, you will remember that he was referring to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But these men were unbelievers, and they hadn't a clue what he meant. And John tells us that they thought that Christ was going on a lecture tour amongst Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt and elsewhere. They said, "Is he going to go on a lecture tour amongst the dispersion?" That is, Jews who have gone to Greece and Egypt and other parts of the world. And he's going on a lecture tour to teach them. He's going away. They didn't understand that he meant he was going to die and be resurrected and glorified. Well, you could understand unconverted people not knowing that, but what about these fellows who were believers? And Christ had told them again and again, and they still didn't understand. Interesting scenario. Well, what do you make of it? The Lord is basically telling them in a very powerful way that if ever they are going to be really holy in their lives and devoted to the divine persons, he'll have to go. You say, "Well, why didn't he stay? What did he have to go for? Why didn't he stay? Wouldn't it be lovely to have the Lord in your front room and go to him whenever you had a decision to make and say, 'Lord, what do I do? Turn right, turn left, go here, go there,' or whatever, and ask him straight, have him there physically?" You say, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could have the Lord at home with me all the time, to go along with him and talk with him? That would be wonderful." Well, you wouldn't grow in holiness if that were so on earth. To start with, while he was physically with them, he could only be physically in one place at a time. Physically. He couldn't be with Mary and Martha and Nathanael in Galilee and Peter in Jerusalem physically all at the one time. But by going away to his Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit so that he could simultaneously presence himself with all of his people all over the world. Everywhere where you find a Christian, everywhere where you find one, you will find that the Holy Spirit indwells them, in little tiny churches, in great big ones, under all sorts of situations and climes and difficulties and problems, you will find the Holy Spirit. I see my friend Tom Lewis here tonight, and Tom and I can't help but think of it when we were in Romania together, and what a great time we had together. Shall we ever forget it? We did go to some large churches where there were lots of people, but one Thursday night we went to a little tiny, tiny church. And Tom can verify this. It was a very poor little place as far as material things were concerned, and there were only a handful of people there. And I remember getting up and singing to them, and they were gracious enough not to head for the door. And then I opened up the Word for a wee while, and Tom and I, we looked at each other during the meeting with a knowing look, because there were older Christians. And the man sitting behind me, who was one of the elders of the church, he was sitting behind me as I expounded the Word, and the tears were pouring down his face. And there were a couple of older people, and they were weeping as well. And there weren't very many of them. And you'd never hear about it on the news or anything like that. But boy, what a night we had that Thursday night with that little handful of Christians. And we were glad to be there. And they were glad that we were there. And we had fellowship together. And they'd never heard of the Donegal Road or University Road or lots about Northern Ireland or your scene or my scene. And I didn't know much about their scene. And we'd never met each other before. But my, it was as if we'd known each other all our lives. What is that? What is that? I was traveling on a bus once through South Carolina. Oh my, did I like being in South Carolina. Savannah. And all that. And I remember sitting on the bus, and there was a Welshman with me, and he got very excited. He started really to jump up and down. He said, "Derek," he said. I said, "Yes, tell me, what's wrong, brother?" "Bill," he said, "Derek," he said, "that woman," he said, "up the bus there." I said, "Yes, Bill." He said, "She's just asked me, was I a Christian then?" And I said, "Yes, I was." He said, "How did you know?" "Ah," she said, "I just knew by the look of you." Yeah. That's what C.S. Lewis said when the children came back from Narnia. Yeah. And you know that the Narnia stories are C.S. Lewis's view of heaven. Well, I got that from a stepson the other day when I interviewed him and for an article I was writing. And he told me, he said, especially the book, The Last Battle, in the series, Douglas Gresham told me, he said, is C.S. Lewis's view of heaven. And I always love that bit about Lewis, the great Ulster Christian writer. When he has the children, you know, come back from Narnia, they're talking to the old professor and they say, "How would you know anybody who has been there?" And the old professor said, "Well, you can tell it by a look in the eye." And often that is true. People don't understand it. It's much better than the Masons, you know. Yes, it is. And it's much better than any other organization on earth. There is something when you know Christ personally, no matter what the language, no matter what the situation, it's heart to heart. It's wonderful. It's called the presence of the Holy Spirit in all of his people, everywhere. Now, the Lord couldn't do that if he were here just physically and be with us all in that physical sense. And not only, you know, presencing himself with them, but actually dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. In there. So that think about this. By going away, paradoxically, he could get nearer to each one of them. than he could have done by remaining with them. I mean, that's a paradox, isn't it? By going away, he could get nearer. It's a paradox. And we'll be told again and again and again, as this lesson proceeds, the Holy Spirit's being able to come and dwell in them will be the secret, glorious potential for progress in true holiness. And the guarantee of eventual, perfect glorification. That is a very important truth. The secret for your progress in devotion is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it is certainly the guarantee of your eventual glorification. You say, prove it. Okay, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and 27. Think about these verses. 1 and 27. Colossians, turn right and keep going if you don't know where it is, and you'll find it soon. Coming after Philippians. Colossians 1, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man or every person perfect in Christ Jesus. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glorification. Glory. You're going to be in glory, brother, sister in Christ. That's where you're going. Or as Tony Campolo said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Glory is just down the way for you. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. That is, every believer, obviously, fully grown in Christ. How can Paul present believers fully grown in Christ? Well, fully grown and mature because of the presence of the Lord in them. And he is present in the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to the anchor passage then in John chapter 13. I'm going away. But it's necessary, he is saying, I'm going away. We're going to hear that again and again. So if he's going to go away, what is the prime occupation of believers while he's gone? In his absence. What are we to be primarily occupied with? Well, Jesus said, let's follow it very closely. He says, now he said, I'm going away. Yes, I'm not going to be with you very long. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, you say, what's new about that, Derek? Does not the Old Testament say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart? Yes, but you shall also love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor as yourself. I had a letter from a fellow in county somewhere other, Offaly, I think it was, the other day. He said, Derry, could you tell me who my neighbour is? That was an interesting question. If you watched Panorama last night, you would know it's difficult to be neighbours at the moment, wouldn't you? When someone in the south of Ireland said to the person from Moy, and it was an incredible discussion, two groups of people from two towns in Ireland, and one from the south said, well, now I would dearly love, you know, how are we going to get rid of your fear of the big bad wolf that you seem to have? Think about us. And a wee quiet lady spoke up and she said, well, she said, I didn't even live in the north, she said, and they shot down my daughter, 23 years of age, in front of her own baby. And the gentleman who was talking about the big bad wolf suddenly went very quiet. And I know what he meant. He meant it lovingly. He was trying to reach out to his neighbors. I'm certainly convinced of that. But I tell you, as both sides were brought together there, it was an incredible program. Absolutely incredible. Of all those people who have lost their lives in that little village, I've preached in it myself, in the open air even. I remember one day preaching at an open air meeting there. You know, those poor people suffering. How do you have a good neighborly attitude when people are killing you? And the lady said ever so quietly that, you know, they came and shook her hand in the graveyard when her husband had been gunned down. And she said, the very person who shook my hand set up his assassination. And came and shook my hand in the graveyard at the funeral. She said, it's awful hard to shake his hand. I mean, I'm trying to be realistic. It's not easy. Love your neighbor as yourself, says the law. So you say it's a very old law and it's been there a very long time to love your neighbor as yourself, and we've been trying to do that and it's not very easy and it never has been very easy. Why is it new? A new commandment I give to you. Well, the newness is this, that Jesus added the little words, you're to love each other as I have loved you. That's the standard. As I have loved you. That's the quality. That's the extent of the love now that Christians are to have for one another. As Christ loved his disciples. And of course the Lord Jesus in a few hours was about to display a love the like of which the world never saw before. And I'll never see again. There's never been anybody who loved like this to this extent. He wouldn't only die for his friends. He was about to lay down his life for his enemies. Christ died for the ungodly. He would die for them while they were yet sinners. While we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he would go further than loving them as he loved himself. He would die for them. What an amazing statement. You're to love each other as I have loved you. What a standard, a new standard. The Son of God, said Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we know what kind of man he was. A religious bigot of the highest order. He'd have had your life if you disagreed with him doctrinally. Well, this was to be the mark of developing holiness. I mean, there it is in plain black and white. That is the mark of a person who is developing in devotion to the Lord. That is the mark, the standard by which the world around will judge whether people are genuine disciples of Christ or not. How does the world judge whether people are true believers or not? The answer is by this, verse 35, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, you know, experts in music, when they hear a young musician, you'll often hear them saying, you can tell who that fellow or that girl was trained under because the young musician's playing bears the unmistakable imprint of his teacher. And people at large still test and look at Christians by this test. People out there don't know much about doctrine. Do they? Oh, you'd be amazed how little they know about doctrine. Just test them. You would be amazed how little they know about basic scripture. They don't certainly know much about theology, but I'll tell you one thing that the vast majority of people know about who've ever heard even any smattering of the gospel. They know the kind of love Christ stood for. They've heard about the cross. And they know the kind of love he stood for and expressed. And of those who profess to follow him are spending their time persecuting each other. And even as in history, using the secular power of the state to discriminate against those who differ with them on points of doctrine. And even carrying out genocide as we have now in the Balkans. That horrible word, ethnic cleansing, supposed to be carried out by people who call themselves Christians. Is it any wonder then that the measure, as Campbell Morgan said, in which Christian people feel in love of each other is the measure in which the world does not believe in them or their Christianity? Why do the vast majority of people in the world not believe in Christianity? Because of the way Christians behave. As a gentleman said to me recently in Manchester, an older Christian leader, he said, "Derek, we may be the best taught people, Bible-wise, in the country," he said, "but we're not the best behaved." What use is all the teaching if it doesn't follow through? You think this doesn't talk to me? Of course it does. Only those whose behavior bears some resemblance of Christ's standard of love will pass muster with the world around us as us being seen as genuine Christian disciples. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said it. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Christians have got to love each other as Christ loved them if we're ever going to have any real hope of touching others and them recognizing Christ in us. Why do they pass us by mostly? Because of hypocrisy. There is often more politics goes on in the church than in the House of Commons. And more devious, if it's possible. Power mongering and power structures and selfishness and jealousy and envy between believers. Always remember the story about the fellow who joined the Labour Party and eventually he became a Labour Member of Parliament. And he sat down, you know, on the Labour benches in the House of Commons and he looked across and he said to one of his friends with a dig in the rib, "It's good to get a close look at the enemy." And the fellow said, "You won't be here very long before you discover the enemy ain't out there. The enemy's there." He could have been in the Conservative Party as well, or any other party. I mean, when I read Mrs. Thatcher's memoirs, they were very interesting memoirs and very well written, but my goodness, the infighting that woman had amongst her own cabinet was unbelievable. She hardly ever mentioned the Labour Party in her whole memoirs. She got stuck into those around her. Now that's politics. That's the way it is in politics. It is and always has been. But when it comes into the church, like a fellow said, the Christian church is the only group that shoots its own wounded. Well, that's not always true, is it? Certainly not. But it has happened that sometimes when a Christian goes down, it's other Christians who kick them. I believe in the church. With all my heart, I do. I believe in the local church. I believe that people have to, in according to the New Testament, follow through Christian living with their fellow Christians in the context of a local church. And the disciplines of a local church, and the heartbreaks of a local church, and the joys of it, and the successes of it, as well as the sorrows of it. That's the way the Lord set it up. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, death will not close over it. Absolutely. I believe in the church. But I do believe that the standard for the church and those who are in it is that they are called upon to love one another as Christ has loved us. Have I always done that? No. Sadly. Wish I had. But that's the standard. And because I haven't in the past, I am called upon to do it now, and so are you. No matter how difficult. You say, oh, Derek, it's unrealistic. It's too difficult. The standard is far too high. Well, to be truly holy, we have to love others as Christ has loved us. Have we any real hope of reaching this standard? Of course we have. You and I can love each other like Jesus loved us. We can. But first of all, we're going to have to learn a lesson. The lesson that Peter had to learn. And what's that? That Christ has resources for us that will enable us to follow his example. But first we have to discover our own inadequacy and our own bankruptcy of our own resources, as we shall now see. No matter how grateful you are, young Christian, to the Lord for dying for you, no matter how grateful you are, and I say to you tonight, no matter how devoted you are to him, even this evening, or older Christian, no matter how determined you are to love the Lord and obey him and follow him with your whole heart, I'm saying to you, love and determination are not enough in themselves to keep you following him as you should. Learn it now. Determination and your devotion are not enough to keep you following in this standard. They're good, but they're not enough. You need another resource to keep you going to this standard. All of us have our weaknesses within us. And of course, often in our lives, we almost unconsciously say, well, with a wee bit of determination and a wee bit of effort and a wee bit of care, I'll not depend entirely on my own resources, but by and large, you know, with a bit of hard work and effort, I can manage to keep myself in such a way I'll be able to suppress my sins and overcome my sins and achieve this standard of holiness with determination and care. But that's not true. Because sin has strapped us in often and held us when we never expected that it would, and damaged our moral fiber far more than we think. Take Paul. Paul says, you know what I do? He said, I delight in the law of God. I love the law of God. I love God's word and his laws. I love them. I delight in them, in the inward man. And to will is present in me. I want to obey that standard of God in his law. I delight in it. I want to live a holy life, driven by an iron will. To will is present in me, he said. I want with an iron will to stick to the law of God. But it's all in vain. Listen to him. The good that I would do, he wills, I don't do. But the evil which I would not do, that I practice. A bitter experience for Paul. And read Romans 8 and you'll find how God showed to Paul where he could get his resources to overcome this tendency to always do the wrong thing rather than the good thing, Romans 8. Now Peter comes on the stage or by the table here in this upper room, School of Holiness, and Christ uses him as an object lesson to point you and I to our own inadequacies. Let's take him seriously. Let's take him seriously now. Come on, let's really believe what the Lord says here and learn what he says and lay hold of his provision which brings holiness realistically within our grasp. What is he saying? Verse 36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter felt the Lord's remarks about him not being able to follow him meant he was deficient in courage. Why can't I follow you? He said, Lord, I would lay down my life for you. And I'm sure he meant it. He wasn't a Judas, was he? Certainly not. His devotion to Christ, he never doubted for a minute. But the problem was, he didn't know himself anywhere near enough. He had a hidden weakness. And in a few hours' time, there were to be some sinister machinations of the devil, and circumstances came to exert themselves unbearably, time after time, on that point of weakness, and his devotion collapsed. And Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And as Christ had earlier exposed Judas's treachery, so now he early exposes Peter's weakness. He told him he was going to do it before he did it. Was Peter's weakness to eventually be overcome? Yes, Judas's wasn't, of course, because he wasn't a believer. But in this situation, Peter's was going to be overcome. His weakness was going to be overcome. Just like your weakness and my weakness in the life of holiness can be overcome. Whatever our weaknesses are, and we all have various kinds of weaknesses, they can and will be overcome, but it's not done automatically. It's not done automatically. He was going to have to face them, admit them, repent of them, and seek the Lord's grace and power of the Holy Spirit to overcome them. But he didn't face them, did he? He never said a word. He didn't say, Lord, am I going to let you down? Am I going to deny you? Would you please help me to overcome? He never said a word. He thought he had the resources to overcome, but he hadn't. So the Lord allowed him to come into circumstances where he would fail. And make his appalling discovery. Sometimes the Lord allows that with you and me when we won't admit to our weaknesses. He just lets us run on. Just lets us go. Until we discover our appalling deficiency. But sometimes we cannot be told, or nobody can tell us. We are so determined and convinced that we know ourselves. And the Lord allows us into circumstances to have it exposed. Don't fail to notice this. When the breakdown came, as the Lord predicted, and Peter failed to follow the Lord in his suffering, it must have been a tremendous source of encouragement to him to remember what the Lord had said. No, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Personally, I believe that's eternal security in there. Maybe you are a Peter who let the Lord down and denied him, and you're a backslidden Christian and you think you'll be in hell. My friend, if you are in Christ, this is what I honestly believe. This promise is great hope to you. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. That's a coded word for it. You'll be in heaven, Peter, you know, with me. And he had not been allowed to follow the Lord ascending bodily into heaven. But he would one day, and Christ's promise wouldn't fail. Does the Lord have any favorites? No. Lord doesn't have any favorites. He does have intimates, but he doesn't have any favorites. And if the Lord doesn't have any favorites amongst his people, all who trust him and are his disciples may take the same promise to themselves. You can't follow me just now, but you will one day. Backslider and all that you will be. You see, that's why in the original it comes that way. You'll deny me, he says, three times. The cock shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You say, are you trying to say, Derek, by that interpretation of these verses, that are you trying to say to us that Christ is not treating Peter's denial very seriously? To deny the Lord is an extremely serious thing. If you deny the Lord before men, he'll deny you before his Father in heaven. It is a very, very serious thing. Of course it's serious. But he did remind them, all of them, saying, these disciples saying, what? He's going to deny the Lord three times? What's going on here? If Peter would do it, who seems to love the Lord, what about the rest of us? Will we be able to keep going as believers through the coming trials? The Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I've got provision for you. And to put it very simply, the provision is twofold. Number one, there's going to be a room for you in my Father's house. And number two, there's going to be room for my Father in your house. A room for you in my Father's house above, and a room for God in our hearts here below. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, Christian, look at that verse 23 of chapter 14. What a powerful promise. We will make our home with him. Yes, this passage, you'll often hear it read at funerals and so forth, about heaven and a room in heaven. Wonderful. But remember the balance. God also will make us home with you. That's the provision. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your hope of being holy be destroyed. The very opposite. You say, well, I've got a lot of problems. Is it a mansion or is it a home? You know, I've got a mansion. You know, we sang it when we were kids, just over the hilltop. I used to think it was wonderful, and I thought, I'll never have one of those, but it'll be a wee cottage with roses on it and a half door. And you know the way you are as a child, and we sing these choruses, and what does it mean? One translation says mansions, another says rooms, another says dwellings. What's going on here? Well, in the first place, Jesus said, I'm going where there are many rooms. You remember Jesus talked about his Father's house earlier in John's Gospel? They'd made it into a den of thieves. My Father's house, you've made it into a den of thieves. His Father's house, that's the temple in Jerusalem. Were there many rooms in it? Oh, loads of rooms there for the Levites and for those who baked the bread and those who were accommodated in the service of the Lord in the temple, preparing incense, making showbread and all the rest of it. And every single one of them had a place in the great temple, in the rooms, in the service of God. And they were all at home in there, serving the Lord in many rooms, in the Father's house, the temple, worshiping God. And he now uses the very same phrase to describe an infinitely higher temple. In my Father's house, eternal dwelling place, there are many rooms where the redeemed are going to keep serving and worshiping. Ah, I will come again, says Christ, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, he is going to take you to a place where your love and devotion will never be interrupted. It's going to be interrupted in a few minutes, and we'll go on and do something else, and we've got busy lives and deadlines to meet and endless things to do, and you and I in this part of this century, we are by and large the victims of what we're going to do next, aren't we? There's hardly any time to breathe. That's the way we are. But in that place, you will not be interrupted. Never again interrupted or compromised. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so shall we, says the Scriptures, ever be with the Lord. Physically, with the Lord. So our holiness is going to be perfected one day. We will arrive at a place where it won't be interrupted by sin, problems, difficulties, heartaches, failures, denials, or whatever. Yes, that's a promise. I will take you there to my Father's house where there are many rooms where you can go on serving me, like they do in the temple, only this is an eternal dwelling place where you will serve me forever. And it will be not just the Levites who are the tribe who were chosen to be the ones who serve the Lord in the temple. Just the Levites. All the people of God are priests. We're all made, says the Bible, a holy priesthood. And every man and woman and child in Christ, when they arrive in that eternal temple, that eternal dwelling place, where there are many rooms, it'll not just be one group of them will be serving. It'll be all the redeemed. Not just a tribe. Where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas said, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way there? We don't know where you're going. Where are you going? Where is this heaven? Tell us where it is, Lord. If we don't know where it is, if we can't tell where you're going, how can we possibly know the way there? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Notice he didn't say no one comes to the Father's house but by me. No one, he said, comes to the Father except by me. You have a friend who lives abroad. You have known them in the past. You're longing to see them. You fly to the continent, say. You go to some city somewhere. You find where your friend lives. You haven't seen them for 20 years. You ring the doorbell. Your heart is anticipating meeting your friend of long standing, but you haven't seen them for a long time. And someone comes and says, they're on holiday. And you go. You walk around the house. You see where they sit. You see what paintings they have on the wall. You see their books, whatever. That's where your friend lives. But it's not the same. You're in your friend's house, but your friend isn't there. All the difference in the world between going to the Father's house and going to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's much better. You go to some great palace of earth, wonderful palace, beautiful architecture, wonderful place. My, there's Dr. Love down there in the corner. He's just been telling me he's been away in Venice and the wonderful time he had there and looking around all those beautiful works of art. And he said to me, Derek, he said, you just have loved it. You would have loved it. And he went to see that Michelangelo's masterpiece of David that he got out of a block of marble. Absolutely incredible. All that wonderful display of art. But wouldn't it have been fantastic to be able to go into Michelangelo's studio and say, hi, Michael. How's it going today? Or into the Sistine Chapel and he's got a cake in his neck, as we say in Ulster. And we say, how's it doing up there, Michael? been different, wouldn't it? Of course, I love what R.T. Kendall says about the block of marble, you know. "I," said somebody to the sculptor, "do you get a horse out of that marble?" He says, "Everything that isn't horse has to come away." And if you want to be like Jesus, out of the block of marble you and I are, everything that isn't Jesus has to go. But how lovely it would have been to consort with the king or the queen at that time in that Habsburg, Austrian Habsburg Empire or wherever, and consort with them and talk with them. Much better than looking at the architecture or the work of art. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ isn't simply concerned to take you to the Father's house. He wants to take you to the Father himself. And so important that Christ proposes not to wait until you get to heaven before he introduces you to the Father. He proposes to bring the Father to you so that long before you arrive, you may know what it is to entertain the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the home of your heart. So the first bit is, I'm going away to prepare that place for you. That's the first resource. The Holy Spirit will work in your life in the meantime to help you to love each other as I've loved you. But then the next section is going to deal with how he's going to bring the Father to dwell with you and me on the number 9 bus and in the lecture theatre at G09 and in the theatre at the hospital, in the office, on the farm, in the auctioneer's mart, in the car, on the street. Wherever you are, God at home in your heart. Some teacher, isn't he? Never man spake or taught like this man. And as I always say, we don't just love him. We don't just worship him. We adore him.